So this epistle to the Ephesians is about the building of the house of God and what an amazing privilege it is to be called to be members of that household, to be God's sons and daughters. But of course, in the first century context, there was a problem. And that was that for 1,500 years, the Gentiles were barred from the house of God. And this is the topic that Paul covers in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. And there's a lot of lessons, brothers and sisters, for us in our day and age. And what we find is that the solution to this division that existed in the world between Jew and Gentile was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, which we have there up on the screen, it says that He is our peace. He is the one that binds us together, who has made both Jew and Gentile one. And also has broken down this middle wall of partition between us. Now, what was that middle wall of partition? Well, there was, of course, a literal wall in the literal temple of God in the first century. And so, in the temple, we had these two distinct parts. We had the court of the Gentiles, which was outside the temple proper, and then inside was the court where the Jews could go. And there was this middle wall of partition, and no Gentile was allowed to go past that wall. And there was a notice put up on that wall, a stone, and etched into that stone told any Gentile, if he dared go past that door and past that wall, he would do so under pain of death. This is something that the Jews constructed to keep the Gentiles out. So that's part of the background of what Paul is covering here and how Christ Jesus has broken down that middle wall of partition. Not just literally that what happened in AD 70, but in a spiritual sense. Something that Christ did brought Jew and Gentile together as one body in Christ. Now there's another background to what Paul says here, and it's in the book of Acts in chapter 21. And here the Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem and having trouble with the Jews. And the reason he was having trouble with the Jews is because of something that happened regarding a Gentile. A Gentile, interestingly, from Ephesus. So here in Acts chapter 21, it says in verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw Paul in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and furthermore brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place.' For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. How dare Paul bring this Ephesian, this Gentile, past this notice that said, 'Under pain of death you will enter therein.' He's polluted it." And this was the antagonism that existed in the first century between the righteous Jew and the filthy Gentile. And so Ephesians chapter 2 is all about how Christ can bring the Gentile past that middle wall of partition into the house to be a fellow householder, a fellow member of God's family. This was an immensely important aspect of the gospel message in the first century. Perhaps something that we don't fully realize how important it was, because of course we aren't living in those days where Jew and Gentile are divided. But just look at what Paul says in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul tells us that God didn't just suddenly change his mind. It's not as if in the first century that the Jews started to reject the Messiah. And so God thought to himself, well, what are we going to do now? Oh, the Gentiles. That's not the God whom we serve. He doesn't do things like that. He is consistent. And this was all part of his purpose. This is what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The idea of the mystery in this context is about something that was secret but was hidden away in the Old Testament scriptures and has now been revealed. So it was always there, it was always in the pattern. And here it is. And what is that mystery? Verse 4, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It was all part of the plan. God didn't chop and change. He always intended the Gentile to enter into the house of God. Now let's turn back to chapter 2 and look at the predicament that the Gentile found himself in before Christ. We have this list in verse 12 of things that the Gentile did not have, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Completely, utterly, 100% hopeless for the Gentile before Christ opened the door for him to enter in. So the Gentiles were strangers. However, Christ brings them together. And so in verse 18, it says, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So this house of God, which is a house of prayer, is now a house of prayer for all nations, not just Jew. And verse 19 says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You Gentiles have been invited in. No more strangers, pollutants, filthy pagans, but invited into the house of God. And they become part of that building, verse 21, fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so just to summarize what Paul says about these Gentiles, they were strangers. They were outside of the covenant, but they have been brought in to be part of God's house. And this was the mystery of God's will. God always intended for this to happen. And the proof is in the prophet Isaiah. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 56. Because what the apostle Paul is doing here is drawing on a pattern, drawing on Old Testament scripture and applying it now in a New Testament context. God already said this in Isaiah 56. This is nothing new. And so Paul is revealing what was hidden away there in Isaiah chapter 56. Look at verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger, there's that word stranger, that has joined himself to Yahweh, speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So he's addressing the stranger that wants to join himself to God and says, in verse 4, thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant. So here it is, the invitation of the stranger to take hold of that covenant and to be a part of that commonwealth of Israel. Even them, verse 7, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, that they might by one spirit have access together. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer, not just for the Jew, but for all people. The Lord God, which gathered the outcast of Israel, says, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. And for us, of course, it's old news, but for the Gentile in the first century, this was immense. But that middle wall of partition that had stood there, spiritually speaking, for 1,500 years through Jesus of Nazareth was thrown down, and Gentiles were allowed access to the God of heaven. Now, returning to Ephesians, this epistle was actually expressly written to an Ephesian, a Gentile ecclesia. It seems that the ecclesia in Ephesus was mainly made up of Gentiles. And so we read there in verse 1 that that's who Paul is addressing. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And here is the good news for you Gentiles. However, what's interesting about Ephesians is it was written to a Gentile ecclesia. But it's very, very similar to another epistle that Paul wrote to the ecclesia at Colossae. And if you ever studied Ephesians or Colossians, you'll know that there are very many similarities between these two epistles. The Apostle Paul says the same stuff in both epistles. He says to the Ephesian, put off the old man, put on the new. He says to the Colossian, put off the old man, put on the new. And you can put the two epistles side by side, and the same exhortation comes through in both epistles. He didn't say one thing to the Ephesian and another thing to the Colossian. But their problems were entirely different. The problems that the Ephesians had to deal with was a very licentious environment, a very liberal environment, a very pagan environment. However, if you look at Colossians, the problem that they had in Colossae was pretty much the opposite of a liberal, licentious environment. You know the language of Colossians, of how Paul is warning against a religion of taste not, touch not, handle not, of asceticism and other things which were to do with a very conservative, ultra-conservative mindset that was the problem in Colossae. So opposite ends of the spectrum, the liberal, pagan world of the Ephesian and the very conservative, what we might call Pharisaical word, of the Colossian. And yet Paul says to both the Ephesians and the Colossians the exact same thing. Put off the old man, put on the new. So it doesn't matter if you're right wing or you're left wing or anything in between. All need to come to Christ. All need to learn the same lesson. Well, let's go into Ephesians chapter 2 here, and really what is the kernel of Paul's argument in how it is that God, in his wisdom, brings Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, you Gentiles are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile. Both needed reconciliation unto God in one body by the cross, having slain that enmity or that hostility thereby. And so there is the key passage, brothers and sisters. God bringing Jew and Gentile together as one household in one house. And this was not an easy thing to do. Just consider the culture clash in the first century. 1,500 years of history have separated Jew from Gentile. We have the Jew with that very conservative background. They emphasize law and righteousness. We might call them Pharisaical. And then we have the Gentile on the left-hand side, the liberal background, the pagan background that they grew up in, and who emphasized the grace and the mercy of God allowing them into the house. And it's this right-wing and left-wing element that has now been brought together as one in Christ Jesus, who has brought mercy and truth together, righteousness and peace together. Now, how did this occur? How did God bring these two groups together? Did they just decide to get together? Was there some sort of man-made agreement that got them together? Some document someone put together? No, brothers and sisters, that's not what brought them together at all. Look at verse 13. It was a huge price that brought Jew and Gentile together. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. God sent his son to die to bring Jew and Gentile together. And Christ's death, the blood of Christ, brings about that level playing field where both Jew and Gentile are convicted of their own sin. And both realize their need to be reconciled to God. And this is the importance, brothers and sisters, of understanding the blood of Christ. The significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why those extreme views that have risen up in our community have caused more division than bringing people together. We need, brothers and sisters, to understand what that blood of Christ means. Because it's that blood of Christ that binds us together. And its importance is paramount. We cannot be blasé about the blood of Christ. And so we need to understand what it means. And these extreme views that crop up, which are very legalistic or very liberal in their treatment of things to do with the nature of man and so on, they miss the whole point of what the blood of Christ should mean. Now that phrase, the blood of Christ, brothers and sisters, is actually an unusual phrase in the Bible. It only occurs in five contexts, and I've listed them on the screen. So that phrase, the blood of Christ, which really is a euphemism for the cold-blooded murder of Christ by the rulers of this age, it occurs in only five contexts in Corinthians, Ephesians, Hebrews, Peter, and John. And brothers and sisters, when we piece those passages together, we find something beautiful. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 to begin with. We had a look at 1 Peter in our first class. And look at how Peter opens his epistle here in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, interestingly, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to, is that phrase again, the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So there it is, the blood of Christ, and all part of the foreknowledge of God. So what about the blood of Christ? Well, let's look at how Peter continues with the thoughts of Paul in Ephesians, verse 9. Receive in the end of your faith even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See what Peter is saying there? The prophets of the Old Testament testified of Christ, his sufferings, and the glory that should follow. They wrote about it before it even occurred, predicting that the rulers of this age would rise up against the Son of God. We've already seen in chapter 2 the idea of these spiritual blessings, the spiritual house, the spiritual sacrifices. So Peter is very much talking about the same thing as Ephesians. And look at the warning in verse 14. As obedient children, imitators of God, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. He says the same thing as Paul. Don't walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, fashioning yourselves after the pattern of the world. Don't use the gods of this world as your model. And so in that context, brothers and sisters, verse 18 says, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. There wasn't some sort of agreement between Jew and Gentile, or an agreement between the Jews and God, or the Gentiles and God, that involved the transaction of silver and gold. They didn't do things how the world does things, with man-made agreements. No, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is what brought Jew and Gentile to God. The blood of Christ. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, that idea of predestination and the foreknowledge of God. And so when we think of the blood of Christ, brothers and sisters, it was spilled as a result of the natural course of man fashioning himself according to those lusts. As Jew and Gentile joined forces to murder the Son of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Another occurrence of this extremely important phrase, the blood of Christ that brings us together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here talking about how we symbolize the blood of Christ in the cup of blessing. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We know that verse very well, don't we, brothers and sisters? The cup which we share on a Sunday is a reminder of the blood of Christ. We'll just have a look over in chapter 11. This, brothers and sisters, is a very, very scary verse. You see, the blood of Christ is not just about a man overcoming his own sinful nature and conquering sin and then rising from the dead. Of course, that is, of course, a very important aspect of the death of Christ. But the blood of Christ is also a reminder of what happens when men and women fail to listen to God, follow the course of this world, and treat God's Son as the rulers of the age did in the first century. So in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death in symbol." You have this little pattern of the death of Christ in partaking of that cup until he comes. And then verse 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Just let that verse sink down into your hearts and minds. If we drink of that cup unworthily, we're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Or to put it another way, if we're walking according to the course of this world, if our hearts are full of envy towards those who should be our brothers and sisters, if we have pride in our hearts, if we're driven by anger, if there's antagonism amongst us, and we drink of that cup, we're just as bad as those men who murdered the Son of God. We shall be guilty of his body and his blood. We are no different to those rulers who put Christ to death. And so what a warning for us, brothers and sisters, to take the blood of Christ extraordinarily seriously and not be blasé about it, what it means, that these extreme views about what the blood of Christ is all about should be allowed to fester amongst us. No, the truth of what the blood of Christ means is absolutely fundamentally important. Brings us together as one in Christ, as it brought Jew and Gentile together in the first century. Just have a look at Colossians chapter 2. We mentioned Colossians earlier, but in Colossians chapter 2, look at what Christ's death did. Apart from him overcoming his own temptation, his own propensity to sin, look at what else the blood of Christ accomplished. In Colossians chapter 2, in a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 2, it says of Christ in verse 14, "On the cross he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." He took away that which was dividing Jew and Gentile. He nailed it to his cross because it was causing this division between Jew and Gentile. And then verse 15, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly." Upon the cross, it was an open show of the principalities and powers that murdered the Son of God. Because on display there was what happens if you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. If you do that, if you're driven by envy and pride, you will murder the Son of God. And that was what was on display at Calvary. There's two more passages that contain this phrase. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, and the efficacy of the blood of Christ. 1 John 1 verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And there's something beautiful in that, isn't there, brothers and sisters, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Why? Because Christ's death, amongst other things, exposes the sinfulness of sin, opens our eyes, and helps us to confess that I am a sinner and I need the grace of God. Now, perhaps the passage that really tells us what the blood of Christ does for us more than any other is Hebrews chapter 9. In what sense does the blood of Christ cleanse us from all sin? And brothers and sisters, it has nothing to do with the cleansing of human nature, the cleansing of the flesh, the other language that sometimes we hear in our community. This is what the blood of Christ does. In Hebrews chapter 9, in a chapter in which the writer is talking about those patterns and shadows of the Old Testament. Verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So the writer's mind here is in that true spiritual tabernacle based upon those patterns of the Old Testament. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, or in other words, there's something wrong with the patterns themselves. If your religion is just about the patterns, then you have a problem. Because verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord. Whoops, wrong chapter. I was getting ahead of myself there. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a pattern for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So those patterns, those rituals, could not affect up here and in there. Especially in there. You could be a Jew under the law, absolutely perfectly keeping all of the rituals. And if it didn't hit you there, it was meaningless. And so if we have a ritualistic or a legalistic view of the blood of Christ that doesn't get to our conscience, then we've got it wrong. And so again, there are these views, these extreme ideas that are very legalistic, very ritualistic, very mechanical and formulaic. And they miss the entire point of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which gets us right there. Have a look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. So there was this formulaic, mechanical, ceremonial cleansing that went on, but it's to do with the law in figures that don't affect what matters. So leave those things aside, brothers and sisters. And instead, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or purify or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. The blood of Christ is something that changes us. from people who follow that course of the world to destruction, to people who are the sons and daughters of God, brought nigh to God by the blood of Christ and everything that that means. And if the blood of Christ doesn't hit us right there, if the blood of Christ isn't like a sword delving deep into our hearts, examining and inspecting our innermost motives, then we've got it wrong. And we need to get it right, brothers and sisters, because we want to be the sons and daughters of God. And we want to be part of that household. We want to be God's children. One more point, if we return to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at one other contrast between the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ that purifies the conscience and that formulaic, ritualistic religion that the Jews got caught up in. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2 here in verse 15. Look at what Christ has done. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hostility. And when we read enmity, our minds go racing to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the conflict, the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And no doubt Paul has that in mind when he writes verse 15 here. But look at what the enmity is mentioned by Paul. Something we might not expect, especially for a Jew reading Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is that enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Strange. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That is what caused the enmity between Jew and Gentile. If we were writing Ephesians chapter 2, we probably wouldn't have said that. Now, of course, the law of Moses itself was just and was right and was true, but in the hands of sinners, a written code causes untold problems, because what human beings like to do is take God's law and take bits out they're not comfortable with, add bits in that they like, twist things round, use that law against others, puff themselves up because they can keep the law and my brother can't, and all sorts of other sins of the flesh come because of the law in the hands of sinners. And you know what we like to do, brothers and sisters, is we like structure. We would like it if we had a law saying, here are your 12 tasks and you'll be in the kingdom. We'd love that as human beings. That's what the flesh wants. We want to give God a resume and say, this is what I've done. But always, that sort of religion produces problems and division and enmity and sin, the opposite to what it was designed for. So Christ's death gets rid of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And then in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, apart from Genesis 3, verse 15, when we read about enmity here, I believe that the Apostle Paul is drawing on Numbers chapter 35, which is the law of the cities of refuge. Numbers chapter 35. Now, we know what this is all about. It's about the six cities which were set up in Israel, that someone who had accidentally killed someone else could flee to, and they would find refuge within that city. And a determination was made at the gate of that city whether the person trying to find refuge was guilty of murder or manslaughter. If he was guilty of manslaughter, if it was an accident, he was allowed in until the death of the high priest. But if it was murder, he was on his own, and he would be killed by the revenger of blood. Let's go in here at verse 15. It says, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and, here's the mystery of the gospel again, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that kills any person in the wares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So there is the law, and it's pretty simple. Let's go down to verse 22. But if you thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without lying of wait, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. So it could have been that it was an accident. And there's that well-known one, I think it's either here or in Deuteronomy, in which someone is chopping down a tree with an axe, and the axe head is loose, and as he swings, the axe head flies off and hits someone in the head, and he dies. Complete accident. Didn't mean to do it. But according to the law of God, if man's blood is shed, then shall his blood be shed. And so he was at the mercy of the revenger of blood. So this city of refuge was open to those who did it by accident. However, the key word here is enmity. Look again at verse 22. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity. Enmity, brothers and sisters, was the deciding factor. Have a look at verse 20. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, then we learn that he is classed as a murderer. So what decides between someone who did it on purpose as a murderer or by accident as a manslayer is whether there was enmity. That's why the New Testament says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. You don't actually have to carry it out. Hatred is the same as murder. And so when we talk about the rulers of the age rising up and killing the Son of God and how history repeats itself, you don't actually have to physically kill your brother to be guilty of that same sin. Hatred, enmity is the same thing. And notice what the solution was under the law of Moses. In verse 21, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer, the revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. That's how the law handled things. Very clean cut. Okay, there's sin, kill the sinner. Simple. We've solved the problem of sin. Okay? And if we lived under a religion of law, we would all be doomed because we are all guilty of sin. Therefore, we are all guilty of death. Very clean, solves the problem. No sons and daughters of God in the kingdom. End of God's purpose. So that's the problem with law. If there's enmity, you slay the murderer. Look at how the Apostle Paul takes that and turns it around. Let's finish. Actually, not quite finished, but we got one more verse after this. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 16. What did Numbers say? You shall slay the murderer. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 says that he, Christ, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity itself. And that is the difference between the religion of law and the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Law deals with the sinner and puts him to death, solves the problem. But there's no salvation in that strict legalistic religion. Christ gets to the root of the problem. He gets to the conscience. He gets inside there and takes out of our hearts and minds that envy and that pride and that foolishness and that strife that is so natural to us. He slays the enmity. And so when we come to the cross, when we behold the man upon the cross, we see someone who was killed by Jew and Gentile. Not just the Jews in their right-wing fanaticism. Not just the Gentiles in their left-wing liberality. But both Jew and Gentile, shown to be equal sinners before God, putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is a warning for us. Let's finish in Galatians chapter 4. We look back 2,000 years ago, all of this happened. 2,000 years ago, Jew and Gentile joined forces, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and in cold blood murdered the Son of God. And when we come to the blood of Christ, when we remember our Lord in the cup of blessing, we remember what it was that brought about his death, and we examine ourselves. We let the blood of Christ sink deep into our hearts, into our conscience, to examine whether I am just like those people who put the Son of God to death, or I truly am a son or daughter of the God of heaven. And so Galatians chapter 4 is a potent reminder for us, brothers and sisters, that history repeats itself over and over again. The murder of Christ has happened and will happen in every generation. So verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And so, brothers and sisters, we all want to be members of the household of God. Let us distance ourselves from that hatred and cruelty and envy and strife and deceit that caused the blood of Christ to be spilled. And let us instead pattern ourselves according to the glorious purpose of our God.